I trust that next Saturday is helpful as well. This week we still have had a few people with COVID and recovering from COVID. Most people I've spoken to are on the mend now. I think it's just Bob Stevens who was a little bit worse this week. But most other people I've spoken to are reasonably well at the moment. There's a few people still in isolation. God's been merciful to our people, so praise God. And if you're visiting or a guest this morning, we are second sermon in the Lord's Prayer to encourage us in individual prayer and corporate prayer as well. So let's dive right in. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that your Son has taught us how to pray and that you grant us an audience. Help us to understand your precious truth today. Amen. Well, the 19th century pastor and author E.M. Bounds, a man who wrote multiple works on prayer, gave a very succinct explanation of prayer. Namely, prayer honors God, it dishonors self. As we pray, we elevate God and we lower ourselves. And that's a truth that the scribes and the Pharisees that we saw last week, or the week before, never understood. And perhaps the same for some of us here as well. The secular society that we find ourselves in endeavors to not elevate God. It elevates the individual, it elevates the society. But the Bible teaches, of course, that God is the one that is elevated. God is sovereign, God is king, not us. We can never use God for our ends or our purposes. Prayer begins and ends with the glory of God, and not with necessarily our needs. And prayer, as we pray, it should be primarily concerned with who God is, what he wants, and how he can be glorified through our lives. Anyone who would teach otherwise or pray otherwise perhaps isn't really concerned with Christ and the extension of his kingdom and how we're used in that. They're more likely concerned with themselves and the extension of their own personal kingdom. A self-centered approach in prayer attacks the very heart of Christian truth and the very character of God. God does not exist for us, rather we exist for God. This is best captured in the Psalms and the prayers of the Old Testament saints, where many saints saturate their prayers with the desire that God would be glorified, even though that they would have circumstances around them would indicate that they should be praying, you know, God help us, get us out of this. And when Jonah was inside the belly of the fish, he said, when my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And you'd think that Jonah's prayer here would be, Lord, get me out of this fish. Instead, Jonah remembers and praises the name and character of the Lord. And Daniel also found himself in a dangerous situation, because of the important role that he had in Babylon, that pagan society. When he prayed with his concern, of the captivity of Judah, he said, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love and keep his commandments, we have sinned. And so here Daniel again prays and affirms the character of God and acknowledges the guilt of his people, in spite of his circumstances where he might consider to pray, Lord, get us out of Babylon. In spite of their circumstances, these Old Testament saints knew they had to bring their will into conformity with the Lord, not the other way around. And that's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray here, when he said, pray then like this. And in these words, we find a very simple form or framework for prayer that even a young child can understand, but provides significant spiritual depth even for the most mature believer. In our evening, when we spend time with the girls praying and singing and reading the Bible at night, we spent some time memorizing this prayer, and we found that they find it very easy to memorize this the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? But Jesus himself, I would argue, couldn't pray this prayer because it contains a prayer of forgiveness and Jesus was sinless. So it's really the disciples' prayer. And we can, of course, use this prayer as a prayer to imitate, but it's really here to give us a framework. Jesus said, pray then like this. So the point here is, you don't need to pray every time with these exact words. Jesus gives us a pattern or a structure for prayer, especially since our last sermon we saw Jesus reminds us of meaningless repetition in prayer. We could pray this prayer and it could become meaningless over time. This doesn't mean we can't recite this prayer. It's incredibly helpful to recite this prayer in a service. We all know this prayer. We can pray it together. Everyone knows the words. It's a wonderful thing to pray together. And we do that with lots of scripture, don't we? We memorize it, and therefore it becomes helpful as we meditate and as we pray. But this prayer is here to give us a model that can give us direction to our own prayers and petitions and praises. It's not a substitute for praying our own prayers. But before we dive in, we should note the way that God describes the relationship we have with God in these few short verses. And there's a few here. There's that of a father and children. There's that of deity and worshippers. There's that of king and subjects. There's that of master and servant. And that of savior and sinner. And we can also infer the type of attitude and the spirit that we have when we pray as well, that it's to be from us unselfish, we're to be reverent, we're to be loyal and submissive, we're to be dependent, we're to be repentant, we're to be humble, we're to be confident, and we're to pray with praise and hope. And we can also here see a balance between God's glory and our needs as well. We are to pray for God's will to be done and pray that He would provide the resources we need and for safety against temptation. And so there's a model here of how we're to pray, a perfect model given to us by our sinless and perfect Savior. But even though we have a perfect model, we have to keep in mind the warning that Jesus just gave about the Pharisees before He provides this prayer. That the warning about the Pharisees, they needed to check their attitude. That if our hearts aren't right, even this prayer can fall into misuse. The scribes and the Pharisees got it wrong because they focused on themselves and not God. And so there's a simple reminder, even before we dive in, that when we pray, we focus on God, don't we? And again, this prayer provides us a model, even for that need, for when we're feeling selfish, because each line of this prayer focuses not on us, but on God and His character and His works. So when you pray, when we pray corporately, individually, we focus on God, not ourselves. Genuine prayer comes from humble people who express absolute dependence on God. And the more we focus on God, the more our prayers will be in line with God's will. John Stott writes, Therefore, when we come to God in prayer, we do not come hypocritically like play actors seeking the applause of men, nor mechanically like pagan babblers whose mind is not in their mutterings, but thoughtfully, humbly, and trustfully like little children to their father. Well, our opening line sets the subject or the suitable introduction for all that follows. We're given the object of whom we are to pray, our Father. He relates to us, not as a cold or a ruthless or an unconcerned God, but as a loving Father. And we're to relate to Him how? Well, as children. And children are dependent on their parents for almost everything. Have you considered that when you pray, that we can approach this infinite and holy God confident that He is a good Father to us? I like what A.W. Pink writes here. It informs us in the simplest possible manner that the great God is most graciously ready to grant us an audience. The simple title of Father should lift our affections, especially when we consider Him as our Heavenly Father. There is infinite love and power when we pray to our God. While there might not be anyone on earth that can offer absolute love and absolute protection, we do have such a Father in heaven. And in fact, one of the commentators, James Boyce, notes that while God certainly refers to Himself as Father over Israel in the Old Testament, there's no Old Testament saint that addressed God as their father in the Old Testament. But here Jesus changes that. Jesus refers to the first person of the Trinity as the Father. It's an extremely personal way of relating to God, isn't it? And must have impressed itself on the disciples. Now, Jesus, of course, was the Son of God in a unique sense, but now Jesus reveals that this relationship of father and child can be true for those of us who placed our trust in God. And there's an important distinction that should be made here. I remember when I was at college reading a commentary that spoke about liberal Christianity, that type of supposed Christianity that strips the Bible of its authority and Christ of his power to supposedly make it palatable and acceptable to unbelieving ears. And it said that liberal Christianity denies many things, one of which is that God has enemies, meaning that no one is under the wrath of God. And one popular expression of this sentiment in liberal Christianity a century ago called the universal fatherhood of God, probably now just called universalism. And Spurgeon explained it like this when he combated it. Some say that the fatherhood of God is universal, and that every man, from the fact of his being created by God, is necessarily God's son. And therefore, every man has a right to approach the throne of God and say, "Our Father who is in heaven." Now, we can ask, is that right even from believers, unbelievers, to say that God is their father? Well, I don't think we can. They can't say that truthfully. God is their father only in the sense of creating them. Spiritually, we read, unbelievers have another father. In one of his most severe criticisms, Jesus says to those opposing Jewish leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And so in Scripture, we read of two defined families, two specific families, the children of God and the children of the evil one. The difference is that God's children desire to live like their heavenly Father in truth, in purity, and the children of the evil one continue to live in deceit and sin. The way that Jesus invites his disciples to use the word Father is very personal here. Not everyone can say it as we can, as the saints of God can say it. It's very intimate. This is the disposition reserved for his family alone, of redeemed saints, one of a loving and good Father. And there's a reason why we as believers and no one else can truly call God our Father. And that's because we are truly children of God through adoption. Now, in the ancient world, adoption was used to secure an heir. And likewise, Christians are said to be adopted. Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And our adoption into God's family was born there, as Paul says, out of love. The Father calls Jesus his beloved son. And we are loved no less than the Father loves his only Son. Do you know and believe that? Do you? Some days it's quite hard to believe that we are loved by the Father. Sin makes us so unlovable, feel so unlovable at times, doesn't it? But we are loved no less than God's true Son. This is the best news that I've heard. Is it the best news that you've heard? That we are loved by God and have the privilege of calling him Father. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Father will never forget us or cease to care for us, and he's patient with us, even when we act as the prodigal son. And when he went his own way and lived as he wanted to live, only to be embraced by his Father on his return. Knowing this, that we can call our God, address him as Heavenly Father, should give us tremendous confidence, not only as we pray to our Father, but as we live all of our lives, knowing that there is a Father in heaven who is for us. Now, as I mentioned, there are two groups of people who have two different fathers. Either we have God as our Heavenly Father, or you have your Father is the evil one. And I like what A.W. Pink says here as well. It's our privilege to assure the most ungodly and abandoned that if they will but throw down the weapons of their warfare and do as the prodigal did, there is a loving Father ready to welcome them. Well, as I mentioned, no Old Testament saint directly addresses God as their Father. But there are still times when God is described in the Old Testament in this manner. And what are some of the ways that he's described in this way? Well, first, he's described as a Father who is near. Psalm 68 describes God's awesome power, the one who marches to war and causes his enemies to scatter and to protect his people. In that psalm, he's called the Father of the Fatherless. That's wonderful words if you feel abandoned. Do you feel abandoned? You don't need to feel that way. You can lift your eyes to heaven and know that the eternal God, the infinite God, loves you and is closer to you in ways that you will never, ever understand. Second, we see in the Old Testament he's described as a gracious Father, a forgiving, tender-hearted, and merciful Father. Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The promise here is if we keep God as our highest object of holy fear, then you will never lack compassion. Third, he's described in the Old Testament as a guiding father who leads his children to wisdom and instruction. Now, this was said generally of the relationship that God as a father had with his children in Jeremiah chapter 31. With weeping, they shall come back. That's the Israelites, they shall come back to me. And with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. This is what we should expect of a loving father to do, isn't it? To grab his wayfaring children and to pick them up and place them on better paths. And fourth, he's a God, he's a father who requires obedience. Good fathers require obedience, don't they? They don't want to see their children live in rebellion and go off on their own way. Deuteronomy 32. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? He created us. This is our father. He creates us, he establishes, he sets the boundaries of what's good for us and what's bad for us as well. And who are we to question our Father, our Heavenly Father, and to say, well, actually, we think we know better than you do. Well, when Jesus was born into this world, he reintroduced his Jewish audience to God as a loving and good Father. Now, elsewhere on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that the Father takes care of the needs of his children. This is our promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven good give things to those who ask him? So Jesus reaffirmed to his disciples what the scribes and the Pharisees had conveniently forgotten and overlooked. This is what godly saints had always believed, that God is the Father in heaven to those who trust in him. In all his prayers, Jesus referred to his Father as Father. Now, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew is, of course, written in Koine or common Greek, and the word for father here is pater, which where we get our word paternal. But Jesus would have likely used the Aramaic word, the language that he spoke, and used the word there for father, which was Abba, a very personal term, equivalent to our term, as you probably know, daddy. And Paul says that we can use this term as well, the same word that Jesus used, daddy. And he says in Romans 8, Paul says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we can approach our God with incredibly intimate terms. one that is reserved for, you know, a toddler and their dad. And this all has very practical implications for us, knowing that our God, we can relate to Him as a Father. First, it dispels fear. The secular idols, the idols that we make for ourselves in this world, don't provide much hope, any hope. Instead, they keep us in slavery, whether addiction or comfort, maintaining personal reputation. The gods of the pagan and secular world offer no hope, but likely only keep us in a state of fear. But having God as our Father dispels all fear. We have a loving Father who cares for us, who protects us, and will lead us safely home. Second, it encourages hope. What a world we live in. In this decade, in the last 2 years, what a world we live in, where up is down and right is wrong. And in fact, one of the most disturbing articles I read, at least at the end of last year, admitted, at least in the UK, that fear has been intentionally used over the course of the last 2 years. The UK Telegraph wrote, and you can see the headline there, that the use of fear to control behaviour in COVID crisis was totalitarian, admit scientists. It goes on to say, scientists on a committee that encouraged the use of fear to control people's behaviour during COVID, they admitted to it being unethical and totalitarian. But as Christians, did we or do we have anything to fear at all? No, never. This is one of the most repeated commands in the Bible, not to fear. We have hope. Not to fear, not to be afraid, not to be anxious about anything. And now there's also wars and rumors of wars, and I encourage you not to fear. Why? Well, because we have a Heavenly Father who protects us and helps us. And for His children, death is no longer death, but death becomes a minister that ushers us into new life with Jesus. Our Father will take care of our future. We've got nothing to fear and every reason to hope. Third, knowing that we have a Heavenly Father removes our loneliness. Even if you were rejected or abandoned by your family, friends, or even fellow believers, we have a Heavenly Father who says in Hebrews, or who the author of Hebrews says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have an explicit promise from the Father that He is present with us even now through His Holy Spirit. Now, this week I read of a Christian physician who described a case, one of his cases, in the following words. There was one patient of mine, the youngest daughter in a large family, which the father found it difficult to support. One day she heard her father mutter despairingly, referring to her, we could have done without that one. Well, you may feel abandoned by everyone on earth, but your Heavenly Father says the opposite. I could not have done without that one. I could not have done without you. He's a loving Father to each of His children. The fourth, knowing that we have a Heavenly Father defeats our selfishness. There's no singular pronoun in the Lord's Prayer that is I want or I need. It begins with our Father, implying that our faith is not all about us. We have a family. Commenting on these words, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, together, the disciples call upon their Heavenly Father, who already knows that God's dear children need. They have been made into sisters and brothers by the call of Jesus, who binds them together. In Jesus, they have come to know the kindliness of the Father. They're on earth and their Father is in heaven. The Father looks down on them and they lift their eyes up to the Father. So our prayers embrace not simply ourselves, but the entirety of the family of God. We pray for God's will to be done, not simply in our own lives, but amongst the saints. Not just us individually here, but regionally and throughout the world as well. We pray for our family, our persecuted brothers and our sisters, our brothers and sisters in need, all around the world. A fifth, our Father provides resources. He's not simply referred to here as our Father, but our Father, where? Who is in heaven. All the resources of heaven are available to use when we trust God as our heavenly supplier. Paul writes that our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If God is in heaven, A.W. Pink writes, if God is in heaven, then prayer needs to be a thing of the heart and not of the lips. For no physical voice on earth can rend the skies, but sighs and groans which will reach the ears of God. If we're to pray to God in heaven, then our souls must be detached from all of earth. If we pray to God in heaven, then faith must wing our petitions. Since we pray to God in heaven, our desires and aspirations must be heavenly. So whatever we require, whether it's salvation or peace or growing in godliness and wisdom, whether it's resources for witness, God has an abundant supply of spiritual resources in heaven. We simply need to ask. And sixth and final, knowing that we have a Heavenly Father demands something from us. It demands obedience. Jesus, the perfect Son who gives us this prayer, came not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. And likewise, as children who've been adopted into his family, the greatest family, we need to set about doing the task of our Father, to be obedient to our Father's will. Obedience to the Father is one of the highest marks of a personal relationship with God. And in his grace, God loves and cares for his children, even when they are disobedient. We have that story, the prodigal son in Luke 15, there to remind us that of the loving father in that story, the loving father who both forgave both sons, who one who remained moral and upright, but who'd become self-righteous, and a rebellious son who wandered away only to return. And when we address God as our Father, we indicate our willingness to go to him as children, knowing that he loves and that he will grant us an audience, and that he will provide his power in eternal blessings in our circumstances, and at the right time that it serves us best and reveals his purpose and glory in our lives for the glory of God. Well, let me pray. And I've just had a request from one of our sisters up the back who mentioned that one of their family, her brothers died, Michael Donnie. And so we'll pray for Michael Donnie and the family as well. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that you are a good father to us. We thank you that when we as your children meet you in prayer, you are faithful in granting us an audience. We thank you that this knowledge of having you as a father dispels fear, it creates hope, it removes loneliness, it defeats selfishness, it creates obedience. And you are faithful in providing for us. May our prayers be focused on you and your glory. Father, we thank you that you've been gracious the last several weeks to many of our church family who've been sick with COVID. We thank you for your mercy on them, and that most are now feeling better. We praise your name for your kindness in granting them renewed health. Father, we pray for people who don't know you as a good father, or who've never cried out to you as father. We pray that your spirit will be gracious in that work of adoption and creating new life and incorporating them into the family of God. And Father, we pray for that situation in Europe. We pray that you'll be gracious to the Christians in Ukraine and Russia. Help them persevere in faith during this difficult period, and may aggression cease. Help them not fear, and help us not to fear, neither wars or pandemics. And Father, we pray for Michael Donnie and his family. Father, we pray that you'd be very close to the family. Father, we pray that they would look to you, for hope and help and comfort at this point in time. And we pray that the Christians in this family would be godly witnesses to others as well. We pray that the funeral will be a helpful time of grieving. Help us trust in you as the sovereign King over all things. Help us be obedient to your will. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.